Good morning.
Morning.
Good to see you once again. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of John, please. John chapter 17. I've been enjoying the study of John, and I believe the last time we were with you, we were in chapter 11 together, and we have endeavored looking at this unique book. The book of John is, in comparison to the other three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, we see John has a bit of a unique flow to it. Several portions in John we do not find in other of the Gospels. Each of the four Gospels, we see a distinct emphasis upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And in John, we see the emphasis being the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. And as we think about the movements of John, just by brief review, the first 18 verses, we see the person of the Son of God emphasized. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and so on. And then we see from that part of chapter 1 through chapter 4, we see appearances of the Son of God. There we find the Lord appearing and speaking to individuals such as Nicodemus and the woman at the well, portions unique to the book of John. Then we see, in the third movement, we see oppositions to the Son of God. There in chapters 5 through 12, we find many times the Jews are opposing him, looking to take him, looking to stumble him in his words, looking to kill him. And we see in those passages, he takes the narrative, the story before him, as it were, and he speaks truth. He dialogues truth concerning himself. There we find many of the I Ams, of the seven I Ams of John in that section. We find many of the miracles that are the seven miracles. Many are in this section as well. Then, moving on from the transitional chapter 12, we come into this section, which we're at the end of it now. We find the upper room ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see there, beginning in chapter 13, we see the Lord there with his 12. Judas Iscariot, of course, the one that would betray him, would leave early on. And yet we see his ministry to the 11. There in 14 to 16, we find him speaking of things that, well, in one sense, are areas of seed truth, things that he's laying forth that as he speaks to the disciples, he's preparing them, but also these are truths that will be elaborated on once the church age would begin. Now that we have the epistles, we see more detail about the truth concerning the Holy Spirit. As he said, I must go away that the Comforter may come. He also talked about a little while, I must go away because I'm coming back as well. And so these wonderful truths that he spoke to those 11 are expanded upon in the epistles and so on. So this brings us to chapter 17. Here we see the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. As we see the ministry to the disciples, in the previous chapters, yields itself to this prayer to the Father. We see, some would say, back in the Sermon on the Mount, we see a prayer. Really, we should see that as an example prayer. And here, we should say this is the Lord's Prayer, because here he himself is praying to the Father, is can be referred to as this high priestly prayer. He's entering into the most holy place. He's speaking to the Father. And we see throughout the book of John, there's been different times he would speak to those in the public forum, sermon or temple sermons. But now we see him in prayer. After having taught the disciples, it went from those that opposed him, these that would be at these various feasts, to now it went to the 11. Now he's speaking to the Father. And so with these things, we could break down the chapter into three sections. We see prayer for himself, the first five verses. Prayer for the disciples there, verses 6 to 19. And then the latter verses, prayer for believers to come. And so as we see these aspects of his prayer, there are some key words. As you work through the study of John 17, we see prayer. We see the term sent. We see to be kept. We think of the word one. We see given. And in contrast to these, we see many times the term world. And so when you think of these things, as you work your way through, notice them. And so a few things in overview, kind of looking at the thrust of the book, or chapter 17. Perhaps we'll have time to move into some more verse by verse, but we find a few thoughts. How Christ addresses the Father. That's interesting to consider in this portion. How Christ addresses the Father. We see 58 times, we counted, thee, thou, thine, we, us, and Father. Five times we see Father. Particularly notice in verse 11, Holy Father. Verse 25, Righteous Father. We think of these attributes, these moral attributes of holiness and righteousness, and yet it's connected with the Father, the Holy One, the Righteous One. And here the second person of the triune Godhead is speaking in great intimacy and speaking to his Father. Holy Father, Righteous Father. In verse 1, let us note, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. So we see from the very beginning, as he lifts up his eyes, you know, if we compared that over in Luke 18, interesting there, you might recall that parable. Here we see one, as we think of that Pharisee and the other being that publican, and the publican would not so much look up and lift his eyes so much unto heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There was a man in great need. There was a man that recognized where he stood before a holy, righteous God. He would not lift his eyes so much up to heaven. But here we see the sent one in John 17. Here we see the impeccable one. Here we see one who knew no sin, who did no sin, and in him is no sin. He's the one the Father sent. And we see he lifts up his eyes to heaven. And he says, Father, the hour is come. What an important statement in the book of John, speaking of his hour. We could just briefly note those as I work through this series. We've noted at different times, but just in brief, notice in chapter 2, we see the hour. Back at the first miracle there, at the marriage in Canaan of Galilee, when he spoke to his mother as those that inquired of wine there at the feast, Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And so it wasn't time for the cross. That hour, as it were, speaking of that significant time that he was sent for, mine hour is not yet come. And then, as you'll see other places, if you're taking note, chapter 7, in both verse 8 and verse 30, we see there in reference to him at the Feast of Tabernacles. Those around him wanted to take him. They wanted to kill him. His disciples had said before he went, they were concerned. They saw what had been happening already and the rejection back in what we see in chapter 6. And yet he went and he once again spoke. And yet they could not lay hands on him because his hour had not yet come. In a similar way in chapter 8, we see there in the midst of one of the I ams again, I am the light of the world. They could not take him because his hour had not yet come. And yet by the time you come to chapter 12, in that transitional section, there we see, as now he could say, 12 and 23. Right before he goes to the upper room, he says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And he gives an example by speaking of, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit, and so on. He was moving ever so close to his hour of the cross. And yet, now in chapter 13:1 as well, beginning that upper room ministry, he knew that his hour was come. And so that's the way this section, this movement of the upper room ministry begins, not acknowledging the hour. So we come to the prayer, and once again, Father, the hour is come. So within that context, we now look and ask how Christ presents himself. I counted some 30 times we see the word I, such as I have. Notice that if you're taking note, verse 4, 6, 9, 12, 14, and 24. How appropriate here for this eternal Son of God to speak in terms of what he has done and what he is doing and what he will do. He could speak of himself, I have. You know, you and I have to be careful not to say so much about I. We want to converse. We want to pray for one another, and we enter into conversations, and that's good. But we need to be careful that we're not just talking about myself, ourselves, all the time. But here we see in this prayer, here we see God manifest in the flesh. And he's speaking to the Father. He's acknowledging these wonderful truths and his accomplishments, as it were. As well, we notice these verses, this prayer acknowledges his equality with the Father. You go through the book of John, and this is so prominent. For example, let's go back to chapter 5. In chapter 5, we see there the reminder of the perfect unity between the Father and Son. We see this is following, this is the beginning of that section, you might recall, of the opposition to the Son of God. This is after he had healed that one on the Sabbath day. And from this point on, in the things that are spoken by the Lord Jesus, the Jews wanted to kill him. They wanted to take him because he had not only healed someone on the Sabbath day, but he made himself out to be God. He didn't deny it. How true it is. This is the very theme of John. He does acknowledge himself as God. And so in 5 and verse 16, we see this is how they sought the more, verse 18, to kill him, and so on. In these middle verses on through in chapter 5, we see the Father and the Son in perfect unity together. For example, verse 19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel, and so on. We see, and he ties it in with judgment and eternal life and hearing the voice of God and so on. The Father and Son working together in perfect unity. So along that line, in our text of chapter 17, let's look at some examples of that, if you would please. There in verse 2, here we see connection with power. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. And so as he's praying to the Father, speaking of glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power or authority. That's similar to what we saw back in chapter 5. Verse 5 of our text here. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Here we think of eternality, the eternal one. Verse 10. We see in the idea of possession, verse 10, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And so, again, possession. Verse 11, we see oneness. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. O Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are one. So there we see oneness. We're looking at examples of his equality with the Father. We carry on in verse 12. We see power. While I was yet with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept or guarded, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Of course, that's speaking of Judas Iscariot. And so there we see the power and the keeping power of God. Verse 18. Here we are reminded of him being the sent one. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself. And so on. And so here, the sent one. He didn't become the Son of God when he got to earth. He was the eternal Son of God that was sent by the Father. We see that term sent like 40 times in the book of John. No misunderstanding on that. He is the sent one. And then we see at the end in verse 24, here we see this eternal love. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So we find these examples, and you may have noticed others in the reading of this chapter, but here we see these, at least these seven examples of his equality with the Father. Let's notice as well, another observation, how Christ prayed for us, or in as well for the disciples, kind of combining the bulk of the chapter, the second and third sections, but we see some seven times that they may or they might. We see that term. We see sometimes in reference to us being one. You see that verse 11 and then verse 21 to 23, being one. That's interesting. We could compare these examples that when he says that they might or may be, so on, compare it to the upper room ministry that had just preceded this prayer. So when we think about being one, back in chapter 13, remember how he washed the disciples' feet, and in great humility, the very creator of the world bowed to wash their feet. And it had been said before that perhaps, you know, the disciples had missed that opportunity that they could have washed his feet. But yet in a great example, we see the Lord washing their feet. And we see things that overlap with what 1 John teaches us about fellowship as well. And so we think of being one. And we think about fellowship. Which, by the way, when you study John, continually compare it to 1 John. Look at all the terms in the wording of the book of John that overlaps with 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and some with Revelation. The five writings of the book of John overlap if you compare them. Great wealth of study comparing particularly 1 John and the Gospel of John. So we see being one. It's one thing that he drawed attention to, that they might be one. Then in verse 13, he speaks of joy. Well, we could compare that as well to the upper room ministry. In chapters 14 to 16, he speaks of joy. And he speaks about that your joy may be full. And he speaks about the comforter will come, that paraclete, the one that would come alongside and aid and be there for you. And that through the Holy Spirit, we might have joy. Another of these aspects of things that was the phrase that they may or might. One, verse 19, that they may be sanctified, that is, set apart. Again, comparing it to the upper room ministry, chapter 15. The last of the seven I ams, he said, I am the true vine. And he speaks of the husband, the Father being the husband or the vine dresser. And then the believers are the branches, and we're to abide in him. And as we abide in him, this overlaps with the understanding of his prayer that we would be set apart, that we would be sanctified as we draw all of our spiritual sustenance from him, the true vine. We abide and dwell and continue in him. And so another similar phrase that he also spoke about, how that the world may know. Let's think about the world. We think of the world in not only this prayer, but also in the upper room ministry. He draws attention to the world in its opposition to the Lord himself. And yet, he, in this prayer, speaks about that the world may know. They need to know the Lord Jesus. And obviously, all of us that are born again, we were part of the world in the world system before we were saved. So he's bringing men and women, boys and girls, out of the world. Kind of like that picture with Egypt to Canaan, about how there they were, the children of Israel, in bondage to Pharaoh and in Egypt. I picture Satan in the world, and they were delivered by virtue of that Passover lamb and the blood that was shed. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, was said. And then they were separated from the world and Pharaoh by crossing the Red Sea. We see redemption, we see deliverance. And they move toward the promised land. And so when we think about the world needs to know the Lord Jesus. And so we see in this chapter that the world may know. And notice that, if you would, in 21 and 23, verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, talking about believers, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. We're a light. We're a witness to this world. And so, and again, in a similar fashion, verse 22 continues on, 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So it is, he's praying for the believers. Not only the disciples that had been given him during that time on earth, but also looking future to believers. Within that overall thrust in prayer, we see these reminders of also the concern for the world, that the world may know. And so we can contrast that with the present ministry as we think here, as he's in this high priestly prayer, he's praying for those believers. Oh, how good it is to see him having prayed for them that he just taught, those 11. And then as you move through the chapter, it expands out to those that would believe. So in a sense, we can think of him praying for us, that we would one day be those that would come into the knowledge of sins forgiven, and that we might be one with him, that we might be sanctified, that we might tell the world what they need to know concerning the gospel. So we think of his high priestly prayer to the Father, and yet think in terms of his present ministry now. It's good to be reminded of what he's doing right now. He's our great high priest. He's our advocate. He's our mediator. He's our intercessor. He died to save us, but yet he's living now to keep us. He's there for us, and we have a great high priest, advocate, mediator, intercessor in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we think of Christ's twofold ministry. We see seeking the lost, we see salvation. We also see caring for his own. We think of his sheep. So in the book of John, these are prominent themes. How many times? Many times in the book of John, you see the word believe. You see the word everlasting or eternal. And so we think of everlasting life and the hope of the gospel. The good news of the book that John gives to us is life eternal through Christ Jesus our Lord. But also we see him in connection with those that are his own, just as we are his sheep. John 10, you may recall, there, one of the I ams. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so we find his ministry that is seeking the lost, and he's caring for his sheep, for his own. And so perhaps that should be where our hearts are, that we're looking to spread the gospel to the lost, to the world, and yet we are in fellowship and we're caring and looking to edify the body of Christ. So a twofold ministry. You know, it reminds me in a similar way of when we think of the ministry of Paul, such as what he noted at the end of Colossians about being a minister of the gospel and a minister of the church. There is the last appointed apostle. We see how you read through those many Pauline epistles, and we see these truths of the gospel and of the things concerning the church. And so we find a twofold ministry. Let's notice now, as we're kind of just giving some thematic approach to different subjects in the book of chapter 17 of John, the word glory. We find glory time and again. I'm going to borrow a little outline that I noticed some years ago about describing the glory, these seven glories found in John 17. When we think of the word glory, we think of it meaning, in one sense, to boast. Like, you know, we use words in different ways, verbs and nouns and whatever. So to glory is to boast. But then we think of glory as the place. We think of the place of glory. You think about what we think in our minds of the abode of God or what have you. Think of glory. Then as well, you think about His glory. You think of the person of God and His glory, the physical attributes of God, the outshining, that physical glory. Think of times when we're reminded that no man can look upon God and live. We think about how the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord, the one there on earth, well, He was veiled in the flesh, and yet there was that glimpse there, that Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, glistening as bright as it were. And also we think of glory as His attributes and His characteristics. Oh, we think of the glories of the Lord Jesus, the attributes of the Lord Jesus, His characteristics. Yes, when we use the word glory, we see it used in different ways. When we think of His characteristics, His attributes, we see how, of course, there is the primary attributes. He's all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful. And yet we think of His moral glory. Moral glory, glories are defined in ways that we are exhorted to follow. We can't follow Him in the sense of those primary attributes of God, but in the sense of moral attributes, we are told to be holy as He is holy. We are told to love. We are told to live righteously and so on. He's perfect in all these moral glories, but as believers, we see the Scripture exhorting us to follow those examples. But He Himself is the one who's perfect in all those moral glories. So when we think of the glories in chapter 17, let's notice here, verse 1. Perhaps this could be said to be the glory of the cross. Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. He's moving ever so close to the cross of Calvary. And here He's already said, Mine hour is come. You know, I think of the language that's used over, I'm going to just reference Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should boast or glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And so we think here of glorying and boasting. Oh, we look to the cross, and we see the one on that cross. And we see the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. We see the one who, for God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. So here in this prayer, we see the Lord Jesus speaking to the Father, and speaking of that hour that has come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. We move down then to verse 4. I have glorified Thee on the earth. So we could acknowledge this perhaps as the glory of His life, and how that He was the one who lived that perfect life, the one who did the Father's perfect will. We see the one who knew no sin, who did no sin, in Him is no sin. The one who knew no sin was made sin for us. I think of examples such as in Hebrews 7:26. For a high priest, such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And it goes on to speak about what he did as he offered up himself once for us. So he was here on earth. He lived the perfect life. The only man that's ever fulfilled the law. We see the glory of his life. Now in our text, notice in verse 5. Now, O Father, glorify thou me. And we have kind of two parts here. With thine own self, glorify thou me. Some would suggest this could be referring to the fact he's going back to glory. We think of perhaps the glory of his ascension. The sent one. And he will return. He had taught that time and again. But before he returns, he's going to go back to glory. He's going to be with the Father, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But verse 5 continues, as he says, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. Now he says, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Perhaps here we see the glory of his eternal existence. Oh, we could think of the prophet Isaiah, for example, and how those verses that we read, chapters 7, 14, and then 9 and 6, we read them during the Christmas season so often, and we are reminded of the one that would come in his first advent, in his incarnation. And there it speaks of this, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I believe that's a kind of overlap with the fact he's the sent one. He was given. The Spirit of God doesn't say the child is given and the son was born, but it was a child is born and the son is given. This is the sent one. This is the eternal Son of God, the one the prophet said some 700 years before his incarnation, that the Son is given. And he's given a name, it shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. And it goes on to speak of this, his government, the increase of his government and peace shall be no end. Yes, this is the sent one. So he speaks to the Father. He speaks about acknowledging his eternal existence. Then we could drop down, if you would, to verse 10. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Could be suggested, here's the glory of his people, in the sense of through his people, we see how we glorify him. We acknowledge him. We worship him. I think of how in 1 Peter, we see there in chapter 2, we are called priests in the New Testament sense of the word. We're called, for one, holy priest. 1 Peter 2:5. This is our priestly work as a New Testament believer. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Yes, we come, we remember him, as such as at the remembrance time, and we speak well of his Son to him. We are holy priests. And so having mentioned that one, I'm going to go back to our text and keep a finger there, and Peter, if you are taking note. But the next of the glories, we could drop down to verse 22. We see in a similar way to the glory of his people, we see verse 22, we could see the glory of his representatives. Verse 22, and the glory which thou hast given, gaveth me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. And so we think of being one, and yet, back to 1 Peter, there's another aspect of being a New Testament priest, and that is being a royal priest. And so we are representatives. We tell a lost and dying world about him. 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Yes, we represent him. We're ambassadors for Christ. We speak of him. So as holy priest, we worship. As royal priest, we witness. And so we're reminded of these things as we consider the Lord's high priestly prayer. Finally, one more, if you would please. In chapter 17, we go to verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world, that they may behold my glory. So perhaps this is the glory of his presence. You see, we that know him, as he's been praying for the believers, we are promised to be in his presence one day. And so we think of this as at the end of Philippians 3. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned as like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Oh, we have the promise of new glorified bodies, of being in his presence, unable to sin ever again, such as what we read about in 1 John 3:2. Again, comparing John with 1 John 3:2 of 1 John, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, in this wonderful text of John 17, we are reminded of these seven glories in his prayer. And so, for time's sake, it would be difficult to exhaust all of these verses. But as we think about kind of an overview and a thrust and of the themes of this chapter, is our goal this morning. And so we see the prayer for himself, the prayer for his disciples, and the prayer for those believers to come. Oh, we find wonderful truths of what the Lord Jesus has done and what he is doing and what he will do. With this, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, again,